Paul does not use these very words, but here in Ephesians 2, he is writing about the Holy Catholic Church. Belgic Confession, the title for Article 27. It's also the sermon title tonight, the Holy Catholic Church. And let's read now the Holy and Living Word of God, Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Thanks be to God for his word tonight from Ephesians 2. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, we consider the doctrine of the church. Maybe it deserves a place in our confession of faith. But let's not get too hung up on the doctrine of the church, right? Well, that is the common sentiment throughout much of modern Christianity. But historically, friends, Reformed Christians have been rather hung up on the doctrine of the church. Or at least we do make a big deal about the church, because the church is a big deal. It is the last major section in the Belgic Confession, last but by no means least. Five articles devoted to the doctrine of the church, and many would argue that five more, a total of 10, are really about the Church of Christ. So many professing Christians do not care about the church. Oh, I'm a believer. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I just do not involve myself with the church, the organized institution called the church. Still, I'm in fellowship with Christians, in my family or among my friends. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times, at least. And it's becoming more and more common to come across that kind of thinking and living. Pervasive problem today. Even among Christians who are connected to a congregation, there is rarely appreciation for what the church is. But see, brothers and sisters, if we do not know what the church is, how can we possibly help the church to be true? We need to know from God's word what the church is because, listen, we are the church. It is not some worldly institution. The church is God's covenant people, that eternal kingdom institution which God has established in this world. Americans think in very atomistic terms. Atoms, you know, little bits and pieces. American Christians think in very individualistic terms about their Christianity. My Christianity is about me and Jesus. But dear saints, we believe in one holy Catholic church. Do you appreciate that when you say it in the creed? I believe in a holy Catholic church. It's an article of our faith. We're not merely saying that we believe there is a church. No, We believe the church is an integral aspect of Christianity. It's not that the church saves, but it is that people into which God saves us. In Ephesians 2, Paul could not be any clearer about this. He reminds these believers at Ephesus what they were BC, before Christ saved them. They were without God in the world, without hope, cut off from Christ, and also cut off from Israel. When Christ Jesus died to reconcile these sinners to God, they were also reconciled to Israel, to believing Jews anyway. Christ Jesus made Jew and Gentile, what do we read in our passage, Ephesians 2? He made them one new man, verse 15. No longer two peoples, separated, alienated from each other. He made Jewish and Gentile believers one new man when he reconciled them to God by his death on the cross. Jesus saved his people to belong not only to himself and to the Father, but also to belong to one another. Brothers and sisters in the family of God. Verse 17, would you notice again? Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far off, Gentile peoples. Also peace to those who are near, Jews. They were near to God as his covenant people. Both of them really needed, fundamentally, as sinners, reconciliation through the blood of Christ. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are. And what a glorious blessing it is through God's grace. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, members of his family, his royal family. Beloved, do you appreciate this truth that you were saved to belong to God and to belong to his church? Now, tonight we are not talking about everything that goes by the name church, all right? We are not talking about every group of people that calls itself the Christian church. Nor are we talking about everybody who says they're a Christian. We have in view God's true people tonight. That should be very clear from Article 27. We are thinking about those who have been redeemed with the blood of Christ and sealed with his Spirit from that first part of Article 27 in the Belgic Confession. We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation, a gathering of true Christian believers, true believers, awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Not every person who professes to be a Christian is actually a Christian. You understand this. Not every group that claims to be the church is really the church. I'm sure you understand that as well. So are we talking about the invisible church, you may wonder? Well, in a sense, we are. And I want to explain how that is so in my first point. While parts of the church are visible to us, the whole church is not yet visible. Okay, once again, while parts of the church, believers over here, believers over there, a congregation here, another congregation there, right? This denomination, that denomination. You have all these parts, okay? While parts of the church are visible to us, the whole church is not yet visible. I'm not a big fan of this term invisible church, which makes it sound like you cannot see the church at all. It's this invisible thing. You know, many professing Christian people use this idea to avoid any meaningful connection with the visible church, right? I don't belong to any visible church, but I belong to the invisible church because I'm a believer. I've heard that too many times. It is terribly wrong. Ordinarily, the Christian does not live independent, isolated from other Christians. Christian living is a corporate reality. And I'm using that word corporate in its most literal sense. It comes from the Latin word corpus, which means body. This one thing composed of many parts. But those parts are connected. Parts don't have life isolated out there on their own. They have life in Christ. See, we think atomistically, individualistically, so that we can say, I have life in Christ just all by my lonesome. No, that's not proper Christianity at all. Members of Christ, the head, are also joined to his body, the church. Paul uses that Christ the head, his body, the church, with all these parts. He uses it in Ephesians 4. He uses that language in Romans 12, in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul likes this organic sort of conception for us to understand what the church is. It has Christ as head, but it is his body, composed of many parts that are united not only to the head, but united one to another. Here in Ephesians 2, same idea, but a different language that we find, right? In Ephesians 2, it's not a body, but it's a living temple. Verse 22. In him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Actually, the word temple is used in verse 21, a holy temple in the Lord. And then Peter will say, 1 Peter 2, this temple is composed of living stones. It's the same basic idea of a body with many parts, a temple with many living stones. The word church in English translates the Greek word ekklesia, which you probably know means called out, right? God's called out people. He calls the people out of the world, but he calls them to himself. And you know, it's the word used in the Old Testament when the Jews stopped speaking Hebrew and all those places where they were scattered. They have the Hebrew Bible translated into the lingua franca, Greek. It's called the Septuagint, their Old Testament scriptures translated from Hebrew to Greek. And the word for the congregation of Israel, ekklesia. It's not a New Testament word. It existed among God's covenant people before one letter of the New Testament was written. God's called out people. Yeah, called out of the world, but called to him and called together. The congregation that gathers together as God's covenant people. And of course, we gather in various visible congregations, don't we? Gathering is a physical thing. We actually meet with each other. And so you understand that in Article 27, when we have this language of gathering and a congregation, you might want to think about visible church. But again, I want to challenge that a little bit and have you understand that, yeah, there's something invisible about it, right? There has to be, because notice again, we believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation, a single one. A holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers awaiting their entire salvation in Christ, washed by his blood, sealed with his Spirit. That language indicates that we are talking about, yes, a visible people. They will gather together. But this language also tells us that God's people are not entirely visible. Because Article 27 has in view all of God's people redeemed in Christ, born of the Spirit. That congregation, that one congregation, is not yet visible to us. It is impossible for us to see that group of all true Christians, all those who have been washed by the blood of Christ and sealed with the Spirit. God can see it very plainly in his mind. He always has. In the eternal mind of God, that has been perfectly visible. But to us, this is not yet visible. I say not yet because, friends, that congregation that is composed of all true believers from all times and places will one day be visible to us in the final state of God's kingdom. As we find in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, which is God. And he will have his dwelling with his people, with all of them. And there won't be any sinners there. They will all be in the lake of fire. But God is dwelling with his people. There will not be a single tear. They will have perfect joy and perfect loving holy fellowship forever. That one congregation will be visible on that day. And may the Lord hasten the coming of that day. Until then, friends, we see throughout history many congregations and many denominations, each one composed of believers and, you know, also unbelievers. So yes, to one degree or another, the church will be visibly manifested in the world, but the whole church, not yet visible, at least not to us. Dear saints, you may be hearing this pedantic rant about visible, invisible, and all of these things. What does this matter? Let me explain. This point is actually very important because it means that we are not at this time able to see the church for what it truly is. In some sense, the Holy Catholic Church is invisible to us, And this must be borne in mind as we consider the church's attributes, which is what we are going to do in our remaining time together tonight. My second point, whether we see them or not, the attributes of the church are givens through God's grace in Christ. Whether we see them or not, the attributes of the church are givens through God's grace in Christ. What do I mean by that word attribute? Well, we want to talk about the church's nature. What the church really is. Attributes help us to clarify in our minds and in our language the nature, the character of a thing. Just as we would describe a person's nature or character with certain attributes, that man is tall, soft-spoken, or funny, whatever. We can describe the nature of the church with certain attributes. What are they? Well, you have a couple of them in the sermon title, which is taken from the title of Article 27, Holy Catholic Church. The church is holy, there's one attribute, and Catholic. Or the longer version from the Nicene Creed. And we're going to take all four of those attributes. I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. As we consider these four attributes tonight, please, brothers and sisters, keep in mind that we cannot yet see the church's true nature. We cannot see the people of God together living out these attributes. Nevertheless, this is really the nature of the church, not because of what we do, but because of what God has done in Christ, graciously saving us through Christ and making us his people by the gift of the Spirit. And that is what I mean when I say that these attributes are givens. They're a gift. They're a reality bestowed on you through God's saving grace in Jesus. And we believe, we don't see them, not as we would like to see them, but we do believe the reality of these things based on God's word. So, first of all, the church is holy. First attribute we want to consider for a moment. Is the church holy because of all its members walking in perfect holiness? Of course not. It is holy in the first place because of God's redeeming grace. Ephesians 1:4 says that before all creation, God the Father chose us in Christ that we should be holy, his holy people. So it starts in eternity past. He chooses us to be a holy people. He then sends Jesus. That is where the work is done. He sent his Son to become man and redeem us by his obedience unto death. Jesus, the Holy Son of God, makes us holy by his bloody sacrifice, which paid for our sins, purified us to be God's holy people who are even filled now with his Holy Spirit. Amen. We are called to live as the holy people. Indeed, the Lord is holy and he says, you be holy as I am holy. But we are to become what we are. Actually already are. Become in practice what you already are in Christ. If you don't get that straight, you never pursue holiness in truth. Get it straight. Holiness is given to you in the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ. Praise God. In Ephesians 2:13, Paul says that we were alienated from God in our sin. We've been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. How near? Paul goes on to say at the end of chapter 2, this near. You are God's temple. He lives in you. You have been so washed and purified, yes, sanctified, made holy by the blood of Christ, that the living God, the Holy Spirit, lives in his people. Holiness is given to us by our gracious triune Savior, Father, Son, and Spirit. We must believe this truth of the gospel, which we do not yet see worked out in life, in the life of the church, but we know it is true based on God's word of grace. And precisely because we are holy in Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we must pursue holiness and godliness in all of our ways, in all of our relations, at all times, whatever we are doing. And we can be confident. Listen, beloved in the Lord, we can be confident that Christ Jesus continues to sanctify us, Yes, make us more and more holy by his word and spirit. Well, the church is holy, but then secondly, the church is one. Yes, there is only one church. We are not saying that there is only one denomination that is the true church. That would be the Roman Catholic, at least the old Roman Catholic position, right? You know, a visible oneness, because all of these people are organizationally united under the Pope. No, we're not talking about that kind of visible oneness. The point is that there can be only one church, friends, because there's only one God. Spiritually speaking, there can be only one people of God because God is one. It has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Pope. The oneness, the unity of the church is a spiritual given because of God's grace in Christ, our Savior and Lord, who has filled us with his one spirit. Do you recognize this language from Ephesians? It's not our passage in chapter 2, but later in Ephesians 4. Read a few verses with me. Yes, Paul says in verses 3 that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But you maintain it because it's given to you, right? And what does he say in verse 4? There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, Paul is talking about unity here and really emphasizing unity in chapter 4 of Ephesians, because it was not at all easy, at least not at first, for Jewish and non-Jewish believers to come together and get along as one congregation. Not easy at all after so many centuries of Israel's separation from Gentiles. Paul told them they must strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit because they really are one. Jesus sacrificed himself to reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God. And again, friends, in doing so, he reconciled Jew and Gentile one to another, making them one new man. Yes, the oneness of the church means that we must reject that old dispensational error. God has his old covenant people over here. Not that they're old people, but the old covenant people, Israel, over here. And then God has this other people, the new covenant people, over here. Wrong. One people. It was Israel for a very long time, for many centuries. But now it is a church composed of believing Jews and Gentiles, one church. Paul demonstrates that one people of God so clearly here in Ephesians 2. He does it in many other places. You might think of Romans 11 as well, the tree, the one tree with branches. Well, friends, very closely related to that attribute one, the oneness of the church, its unity, Catholic. You have to understand, these things are very closely related, and we see attention given to both, I would argue, here in Article 27. You see the second paragraph here, Article 27 from the Belgic. This church has existed from the beginning of the world, so you reach all the way back through the Old Testament, and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King who cannot be without subjects. You see, one people throughout history. And then the last paragraph, also very much about the one church, but here think also Catholic, the church as it is spread out, spread throughout many lands, as well as throughout many times, right, in history. But it is still one. And so this holy church, the last paragraph says, is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons, but it is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world, though still joined and united in heart and will in one and the same spirit by the power of faith. So Catholic here for a moment. Again, very closely related to the unity or the oneness of the church. Catholicity, yes, God's one people, spiritually united in Christ by the Spirit, but these people are spread out throughout the world. A number of Reformed people get uneasy with this word Catholic. Maybe some of you. I was uncomfortable with it at first, and I'm sure some of you can say the same about yourself. uneasy with this word Catholic because it sounds like we are in agreement somehow with the Roman Catholic Church. As if the word Catholic belongs to Rome. No. The Roman Church does not own the name Catholic. As a matter of fact, Roman Catholic is an oxymoron. Like civil war or unbiased opinion. Catholic means worldwide, or as the Belgic says here in Article 27, our translation, universal, right? The universal church, or the church throughout the world. That's what Catholic means. God's true people, no matter where they live or when they live. And therefore, Catholic cannot be attached to this modifier, Roman. The Catholic Church cannot be centered on this city, Rome, and bound to this Roman bishopric, the papacy, the office of pope. So you appreciate why I say Roman Catholic is an oxymoron. I hope you can understand what I mean. Friends, do not be embarrassed by our using the attribute Catholic for ourselves. Embrace it. Own it. Take it back. Be grateful for belonging to the true Catholic Church, which has nothing to do with the Church of Rome. The one true Catholic Church is that people under the glorious headship of Jesus, not under the Pope, who is a false head. What Christ uses to bind so many people together throughout time and space is not the traditions and inventions of the Roman Church, but rather he uses his Spirit and his word. If we by faith embrace the oneness and Catholicity of the church, listen, here's some points of application that you might think are not all that relevant to you, but they are so relevant to each and every one of us, because the whole is made up of parts. If we by faith embrace the oneness and the Catholicity of the church, it follows, beloved, that we will strive to overcome those things that hinder our unity in Christ Jesus with other believers. So that we can actually live as the one people of God in this world, the people that we really are. We must work through differences of culture and traditions and ethnicity and differences of socioeconomic status. And dear saints, it must be done on multiple levels. The fact that the church is one and Catholic means that individual believers should unite with other believers in a local congregation. It also means that one congregation really should seek to unite with other congregations into denominations or federations. It means also that denominations should seek to work toward greater unity with one another, not only in one nation, but internationally as well. Yes, you as individual Christians really should take interest in and pray for such ecumenical activity, that there would be greater ecumenical Catholic unity. Because such connectivity will not only help all the parts to grow, it will also help the world to see God's one royal family, his people loving one another in spite of all their differences, spread throughout the world, so many different ethnicities. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. These are the united people of God in Christ, in a loving way, manifesting the reality that they are a living temple for God, a new creation, already living in this fallen world. But as some of you know, ecumenical efforts have historically led to serious compromise and corruption in the church, because the unity that is sought in those ecumenical efforts is not rooted in God's truth, in God's word. Many churches neglect this last attribute, which we want to consider tonight, apostolicity. The church is one and it is Catholic. The Holy Church is one and Catholic, also apostolic. Finally, the attribute of apostolicity. One holy Catholic apostolic church. Friends, apostolic because we still have apostles. Men who are Prophesying, writing scripture, performing miracles? No. Apostolicity is a given for the Church of Christ because, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20, back to our passage, I've gotten away from Ephesians 2 for a few minutes here, but back to our passage, Ephesians 2:20, God's church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. God's truth in Christ unites us in one faith, but that faith has objective content that the Lord Jesus has given to us by means of apostles, yes, and prophets, new covenant prophets, apostles and prophets who not only preached but also wrote Holy Scripture. You call it the New Testament. That's how the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. They served a very unique one-time purpose of bringing Christ to the world, both to Jew and Gentile, and having that, by God's good providence, contained in the New Testament scriptures. So yes, Christ unites his redeemed people by his Spirit, but the Holy Spirit works through the Word, creating faith in our hearts, a faith that unites us to Christ and to each other. Just as you do not see the foundation of your house, you cannot see the apostolic foundation of the Christian church. At least you cannot see the apostles. You cannot see the spiritual unity that results, which is a unity we have in faith. We cannot know if there is true faith in anyone's heart. At least we cannot infallibly know if anyone has true faith. But we Christians do not live by sight, do we? We are called to live by faith, and we can unite with others in a common faith by speaking. How God unites us to himself, isn't it? The Word, the Holy Spirit working through his Word. And so we unite more and more with one another. In the first place, not visual, in a visible fashion, but in an auditory, in a hearing fashion. We can unite with other Christians in a common faith by sharing the Word of Christ with each other, agreeing in the Word of Christ with each other, and helping each other to live according to the Word. This is our Christian duty, which we will want to consider more next time. But tonight, friends, let's thank our God for his redeeming grace given us in Christ our Savior. Let's praise him for these attributes, spiritual realities that are given to us, his church. Yes, let's bless the name of our God, for he has richly blessed his people with the gift of his church. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.